Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning that we get to come and worship you. Lord, thank you for a time as a body that we get to celebrate what you did on the cross that makes Christianity, it wouldn't be Christianity without the death and resurrection of your Son. God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, Lord. And I pray that we would always be in awe and growing in our understanding. Lord, and as we open the Word, Lord, as we strive to be children who are honoring of our Father in heaven, Lord, would you help us to grow in our understanding and in our practice of how we do life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know some of you maybe missed last week, but we did our last message on Proverbs, you know. And so it...
How come no one's applauding?
No. They did. They applauded last week. And so we, my practice has been to do an Old Testament and then do a topical and then do a New Testament book and then go, you know, topical and back to Old Testament. As I believe... that no matter how old you are, this book is rich, 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 and gives us understanding for life. But as I was thinking about what this topic would be, our leadership team met a few weeks ago, and we talked about what do you hear the Lord saying to you? What is it that God would, the Holy Spirit would want to emphasize for our church for 2026? You know, as we talked and as we just some things that priorities as God has grown our hearts, we, a theme quickly surfaced. There's a lot of things that we can highlight. And a lot of things that are good for the church to do. But God is growing this church in a certain way. God is growing all the churches in a certain way. But what is it in particular that God wants to highlight for us? And as we shared, there was a theme that immediately surfaced. And I'm going to unpack it, but the theme was everyone. And it's not... like the word everyone, as in a group, you know, everyone come to my party. Everyone, you know, meet me for lunch. It's everyone, every person. As we talked about those things about everyone, everyone is worthwhile. Everyone is valued. Everyone is significant. Everyone has a gift. Everyone is made in God's image. To understand that is changes how we treat people. And can I just say that if you don't understand that for yourself, you won't be able to treat people that way. It begins with that message, and it was like, oh, this is good, this is right, this is, yes, this is what God's doing in us personally, this is what God wants to bring to our church. Because we want to know that every single person, that for you personally to understand who you are, but to understand that as people come through the door, as you meet your neighbor, as you meet your kid who for the fifth time has hit the ball over your fence, that you don't get frustrated, but you value that kid. That grocery store clerk that looks like they would rather be anywhere else but doing your checkout, that you would pay attention to them, that you would see them as people, worthwhile, valuable, significant. It's really a reflection of who Jesus is to us. I mean, his whole message, that what we did, we talked about the sharing communion was really about, and I love when Kristen changed those words to make it personal, what you did for who? For me. It's significant. We understand that God We can't even understand the hugeness of who God is. If we did, we would be on our face all the time, crying, dysfunctional, and not able to function because of God's overwhelming hugeness of who he is. But yet, like the psalm says, what is mortal man that God should pay attention to him? The disparity is nothing but motivated by love. As I think about our fallen humanity, unredeemed by the Holy Spirit, is concerned about one person, ourself, nobody else. I mean, I may pretend to value others, but really what I value is their affirmation of me. Or what I really value is they're doing what I told them to do or think they should do. That those are my people. Not because I love them, but because they affirm me as a person. I mean, we don't have to know. We don't have to work on our selfishness. It comes natural. It comes natural. And we like to think that we're growing and mature. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of Jesus' day, those religious people, the pastors, those people who had made an art and a career out of doing the right things, that Jesus had some conversations with. And one comes from out of a passage from Luke 15 that I want to look at today, that we can learn of how Jesus looked at people, what motivated his priorities. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." What was the Pharisees? What was their religious leaders? What was their motivation for hanging out with people? They want to hang out with people who are like them, who valued what they were saying, who said, "Oh man, the very words of God have been spoken by you." You know, they wanted to hang out with people, "Oh, you are so righteous. Look at you, you're just like praying. I can tell when you're fasting because your hair is all out of place and your face is all contorted. You are so holy." You know, and you could, any message that people would gather around, they wanted those kind of people to spend time with, the people that agreed with them. I find it super ironic that they cared who Jesus hung out with. It's interesting because you could tell they weren't hanging out with them. They weren't hanging out with them, yet they had an issue with Jesus hanging out with them. So you're like, "Oh, I don't get this. It's illogical." Well, it's because they weren't concerned with the people that Jesus was hanging out. They were concerned with how Jesus was making them look. Because they acknowledged that what Jesus said and how he lived was righteous. That's why they were always trying to find fault with him. It's like, "Oh, those miracles you're doing? It's Satan's power." It's like, really? It's like, you're fighting so much for your own righteousness, you're going to call good evil? Their motivation was themselves. They cared because Jesus was making them look like. They acknowledged what Jesus was doing. Goes on, verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Math question. How many sheep did the shepherd have? I'm just going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to say 100. I'm going to say 100. And here is, there's this one sheep. Math again. What percent is that? 1% of loss. I'm thinking, if you look at the statistics for loss, you know, it's a lot greater than that. Shrinkage, employee theft, lost. Said they, business would be happy with 1% loss. And yet, this shepherd goes after that one. And this one is important. I mean, just even that he would know that one was missing is pretty impressive. It's because why? He cares. He takes his sheep seriously. So like, hey, and count again. We're missing somebody. We're missing somebody. They go out and find, that shepherd goes out and find the one that was missing. Because if he doesn't go out and find that sheep, it could be a permanent loss. One you can't restore because it's been chewed up by a wild animal. It's gone. He recognizes the significant. I just think of it, you know, no sheep left behind is the model of a good shepherd. Maybe the Pharisees feared being polluted by those riffraff. Some of what they do might get on me. I can't go hang out with them. I might become like them. And then what would God think of me if I got dirty? Jesus values every person so much for that he was willing to risk his life. And we know where it took him. Ultimately, he died because he was willing to hang around. Jesus wants us to value every one, especially the ones who need him most. Because God values everyone, he wants them to come and receive the hope that he promises and the hope that they would repent and receive his invitation to come to the party, to come to the place of fulfillment, of a place without sin beyond what we can think or imagine. Heaven gets more fired up over one person who repents than everybody else who's doing what is right. God's perspective. I like to hang out with I think about businesses. I always tell our council, I said, it's a lot more fun to pastor a church that has money in the bank. I've worked for businesses. I was an accountant for years. It was a lot more fun working for companies who had money. And they were like, not, you know, you didn't know where your next check was coming from. God cares about every person. When a person repents, they're choosing life over sin. Relationship with God over the world. And it's so significant that there's a party in heaven over it. Our perspective has to change. When it becomes obvious, when you understand what Jesus' motivation was and what the reality was, it becomes the obvious. It's like, why would he hang out with guys who are doing well? Maybe they don't get it, but that's part of it. These guys who hung out with Jesus, they knew they were messed up. They knew they were struggling. They knew there was some room for improvement. Everyone is worth going after. Heaven rejoices over one of us that turns from our sin. I was just thinking as I tried to read my sermon before service, and I, you know, sometimes I jot notes in it, and I was thinking about, we always think of like, oh, this person just came in to salvation, and he says, Jesus is Lord, would you forgive my sin? And for sure, that's a part of it. But I was just thinking that heaven rejoices when I recognize that, what I did was very selfish and self-centered. When I realized that my comment was motivated out of my insecurity and fear and not out of love. That heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. I say, God, I was wrong. I was messed up. Is heaven going to rejoice because of what you're thinking or confessing or doing? I pray that it is. We always think that it's these big things that need to get fixed. This drug lord that needs to confess Jesus and flush all his drugs down the toilet. Which, praise the Lord, God cares about that. But God cares about the little selfish, blind things we do that we need the Holy Spirit to highlight for us, to bring to light. Jesus continues with a second parable in verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. I don't know if you notice here, but there's a theme here. There's a theme here. And I think it goes along with just what I said, because it's one of those little things. Because I heard different messages about the 10 coins. It's the bride price, and it was so valuable. Well, I looked it up just for myself, just because I'm curious, some background. One of the commentaries I read says that one silver coin represented one day's wage. One day's wage that she lost. She lost this coin, something of value. It's like, man, that's a bummer. I was hoping I'm just going to have to save some more. I'm not sure where to, hopefully it'll turn up. But she, and I think it's not lost that it was so important why Jesus says is like, this is a big deal that this person, whether, I think maybe stewardship, that this was something important. Maybe she's saving for retirement or a kid's college. That she says, this is valuable. Even one tenth of it is valuable. So valuable, I'm going to sweep the house. It's like, that's a miracle right there maybe for some of us. Sweep the house, get rid of clutter. Why? Because when you get rid of clutter, you can see things clearly. You can see things. She gets a lamp and she lights it. Light dispels darkness. Maybe there's some things that don't belong that she's getting rid of so that she can find this coin. I just think about my own life. What is it that's getting in the way? I vacillate between self-righteousness and worthlessness. That on the one side, you're thinking, I got it going on. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. Pretty good. And on the other hand, I go, Lord. Man, am I a fragile human being. Man, am I so easily thrown off from my consistency. You know, that I would be so intentional when I see stuff out of order, out of whack, that I would go, God, would you show me where that one coin is of value that I don't have in my life? I recognize something's missing, and I get out. Man, I'm sweeping stuff. Man, is it this? Is it in here? I'm cleaning stuff up. I'm bringing the light on my life and say, God, would you show me what is it that's missing? I know it's missing. God, would you help me find and look in the right spot for what's missing? Jesus wants to value and look for the lost because they are significant. We look for what we believe is significant. If you don't think something's significant, you and I aren't going to look for it. Aren't you glad that Jesus saw you as significant? To say, hey, you're worth going after. You're worth that conversation. You're worth that thought. You're worth that interaction to turn, invite you into my family. Everyone is worth finding. Every piece of the kingdom is worth finding and looking for. This is one of those messages I tell you before that is convicting to me personally. How much concern and work do you and I have for the lost and bringing them into the shepherd's care? I work a lot. I'm a workaholic, busy doing things. God's growing me in my grace for interruptions, because really they're not interruptions. Quite often, everything else I do is an interruption. God has specific assignments or conversations or relationships or appointments with me. And God has grown me to have the grace, growing in grace for that space of doing things. But how many conversations have I had with my neighbors about the Lord? I mean, we talk about life. I mean, just yesterday I went to, we were recently moving some furniture around our house, and my wife, which is probably why she has a hurt back today, she's the other man at the house. She's my partner. Help me move this stuff. So let me go ask. He's just out of high school guy in school and big guy. Played football at Lebanon High School here. And I was like, let me go see if Ty is home. And he wasn't. So I can go and ask him to come and help me and move stuff. I can talk about other stuff in the neighborhood or work. But am I sharing the word with them? Am I inviting them into relationship? Am I checking in with them where they are spiritually? Am I asking what struggles they have so I can pray for them? All those things is like, no, no, no. And it's not really, as you come to church, it's not a guilt trip. The Holy Spirit never wants to bring a guilt trip. He wants to confront, right? Those people that tell you the truth and call you on it. Not because they want to shame you, but because they want you to grow. They say, hey, there's life on the other side of the way you're living. And I just was convicted, like, Jesus' whole point of these parables is that the one matters. The smallest things that you think isn't important matters to God. Every one, every one, every single conversation. We are all leaders. We lead by how we live, by our priorities, by what we think is important. And I just think about, I wish I was the perfect parent. And I for sure, I have this motto that God, and it's nothing new, but is I'm going to deal with as much crap in my life as I can so that I pass on. I want to deal with as much sin in my life as I can, so that I pass on as little as possible to my kids. Because they'll have enough of their own stuff to deal with without my baggage. I want them to be able to enjoy that. I want them to be able to walk out that growth. These parables. Jesus tells a third parable. When the Bible repeats itself, the Holy Spirit is saying, pay attention. Pay attention. This is a third in a series of three parables that's unique about Luke that talk about this conversation in response to the Pharisees saying, why are you hanging out with that guy? Why are you hanging out with those people? You shouldn't be hanging out with them. And Jesus doesn't tell one parable, doesn't tell two parables. He tells them three parables. And the third one is the longest one. Beginning in verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of my estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." As we look at this parable, this one that's got two sons, had an older son and a younger son, and he says, "Hey, give me my inheritance." And it was really kind of despicable, because to ask for your inheritance would be like saying, "Dad, I wish you're dead. I would rather have your stuff than you." And the dad gives it to him. And off he goes. He decides to step away from the blessing, the love, and the community, and the provision the Father has provided for him, thinking that if I can just go off and do my own thing, that'll be it. That'll be what life is about. That's what I can enjoy. And a short time later, the shallowness of what he has pursued becomes evident. His money is spent. His friends are gone. The economy tanks. And he barely can get a job giving pigs food. It is so bad that he can't even get the same food that the pigs are eating. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, his rehearsed message, sermon, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" It's notable, like I mentioned before, that the father never went after the son, even though he knew there was danger and loss on the other side. He let his son walk away from his love and provision. Here's a question. Was it because the father didn't love the son that he let him go? Or did he know that it was because of that pain and loss had to happen before his son would get it? It's like, even the servants have it better than I do. What the heck was I thinking? I thought these guys were my friends, and now they won't even give me a bottle of water and a place to stay. How did the father see his son a long way off? Because he was watching. He was looking every day and wondering, he's like, is this the day that he's going to return? Is this the day? No. And then the day happens. I don't know if they had binoculars back then. It's like, that's my son. My wife can tell it's me on the trail as I walk by. She says, "You got a stride. the way you hold your shoulders, I can tell it's you. This dad could see that it was his son coming home. God wants us to come out of our own decision. You and I cannot make people come to Jesus. And the temptation is to try. I was just talking to somebody this morning. When we come to the knowledge of God's goodness and His provision because of our own loss and pain story, we come to the point, it's like, you just want to shake people. Dude, you got to come to Jesus. You don't understand. It's like, they're like, yeah, hey, well, I'm happy for you. It's like, no, you don't understand. They have to come to their own realization. We are responsible to share with them that God will never manipulate, force, or coerce people into heaven. He invites, and you're thinking, but if it's that big a deal, why wouldn't He make everybody come? Have you ever tried to make somebody do something they don't want to? Are they any fun to be around? It's like, we want people to come because they realize, like that son, God invites, blesses, and gives, not wanting any to perish. But He will never force people into relationship with Him. He invites, and it's almost, God is so, you know, in the question you have to come, it's just the hugeness of who He is. And you see situations in the Bible where there were people changing, like Paul, who was putting Christians in jail and having them killed for their faith in Jesus, that Jesus comes and has to blind him and wake him up, some kind of miraculous thing. You know, and then if you read the New Testament, you hear stories of Paul, and he says, I don't know whether it was in a body or in reality, but here's what, in fact, he doesn't even give his own name. He says, this is what a man experienced. That Paul experienced heaven, just like John experienced. When he talks about Revelation, got exposed to, and those guys were changed. And we always say, well, God, I used to ask my friend, we'd have lunch often at my, back when I worked for a construction company in the accounting department, and we'd have lunch, and he said, I always get off on these stories. But anyways, it is what it is. I said, what would it take for you to believe in Jesus? And he said, if Jesus were to come right here, right now, and have lunch with us. At the same time, he would tell me, he says, my sister believes like you do. I can tell. And what did I think of his sister? I knew she was a born-again Christian because of her testimony impact, but yet he saw the change in her. He saw that I lived differently, and he had the conversation, but he wouldn't step out. And I was like, we'd have conversations to this day. I don't know if he ever turned his heart to the Lord. Those things that God desires for us. I think of... we always tell this story as the prodigal son, right? Timothy Keller called him the prodigal God. Prodigal means you spend everything. The prodigal God who spent everything to love us. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Was the brother a son or a slave? That yet he experienced the same thing the younger brother did, and yet didn't see him, his father, in a love relationship, so that what he was doing was out of love and stewardship, not out of obligation or to get something. It's interesting, just even as he talks about, so that you could give me so that I could go do stuff with my friends. How is that any different than your brother taking what he had and going and spending it in a faraway land with partying? It's like, it's interesting. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the older brothers of us that we think we're better than somebody else. That we think, and just even in our claim, you know, I always laugh at people who get mad. They say, you're just so bigoted. You just have one way of looking at things. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. It's like, wait a minute. You just said that thinking one way is wrong, and yet you think this way, and you're disassociating with people who don't think like you, which is what you just said, that you don't like what they do. It's interesting how we live in such contradictory, hypocritical ways. We're so good at identifying other people's shortcomings, but can't even see our own shortcomings. How can you throw a party for him? Look how he treated you and what he has done. Our human nature doesn't like to forgive, does it? It wants people to pay for what they've done. I mean, this is terrible. You can't receive him back. We don't come out and say it, but we hold people's sin over their head. God may forgive you, but I'm sure not going to forgive you. I'm going to bring it up, man. When the time is right, I'm going to bring it up and smack you with it good. Unforgiveness has to do with punishment, because we want people to pay for what they've done. The reality of the gospel is Jesus paid it all. The only way we can forgive other people is to realize that God's forgiven us. That his blood, like we talked about, has covered it all. The older brother was unwilling to forgive and accept his brother back. I didn't do what he did. Why is Jesus being so loving and welcoming? You know, we have that when we in Christian community, when they're like, man, I've been faithful Sunday school teacher. I've been a faithful giver. And why is this new person who just comes to the Lord getting all the attention and love and not me? When I've been faithful, nobody's thrown a party for me. The pastor doesn't come and give me a hug. Why are they doing that to them? Why is everybody... We do the same thing. It's like, what am I, chopped liver? I'm an important person too. Why are they getting all the attention? That's what Jesus is communicating in these parables. It's like our paradigm is so messed up. It's not about you. It's about the kingdom of God and what Jesus has done. Everyone who comes to God is completely forgiven, no matter what they've done. We do withholds. If we know people's stories, like, yeah, you don't know what they did. You don't know the life they came from. If you knew, man, you wouldn't be opening yourself up to friendship with them. They're a backstabber. They'll, like, steal from you. And Jesus says what? You're forgiven. You're completely forgiven. Love keeps no record of wrong. My son, verse 31, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because the brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We had to celebrate. Everyone who comes to God is celebrated. Every one. It's really important. I hope it lands on you like it did with our leadership team, like it did with me. That this would be a year that we would grow in our understanding for every one. And again, I'll go back to, where does it start with? Ourselves. You're worthwhile. You're valued. You're significant. You have a gift to give. You are made in God's image. My prayer for our church, for you and me, that we would treat everyone the way God treats us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the God of the world, over the world that you died for every one of your created image bearers, but you also died for every one of us individually. That you care about us, that you see us. Lord, help us to that reality that we were the ones who were far off, who were missing it, and you came and gave your mercy to us. Lord, that we would see every person that comes through the door, every neighbor that we have, every student that we share a classroom with, every coworker, every parent, every child, Lord, that we would see as worthwhile, as significant, as worth going out after. Lord, that you would reveal, Lord, help us to seek, what is it they're missing? What is it they're not understanding? What is it that we can example by our faith and invite them into the journey with us to follow you? Lord, I pray that 2026 would be significant for this church on the corner of C and 5th. That we would grow in our value of every one. In Jesus' name, amen.